Well, as Vanessa said, we're spending some time looking at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, commonly known as the love chapter. And last time I mentioned that if you read this section of scripture as a standalone passage, not seeing why Paul wrote it and to whom he was writing it to, you'll miss the real impact of it, because it really is a bombshell. Let me just remind you of the context. Paul was writing to a very young church in Corinth, a new church, and this church was a brilliant church. And if you want to know something about what this church was like, you just have to read the opening three verses of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, then I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor, and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. You see, this was a growing church. It was a church filled with talented and gifted people. These were people who were visionary. They were ready to move mountains. These were people that were willing to give away everything. They gave sacrificially. These were people who were willing to die for the movement, to give their body to be burned. These were people who were so gifted that they had great gifts of insight and knowledge and revelations from God. They did great miracles. There were healings taking place. Verses 1 to 3 is really about who they were. Now the next four verses are a catalogue of everything that they're not. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul is saying, look, in spite of all of these incredible gifts, and in spite of your brilliance, you are characterized in your corporate life by disputes, fightings, pride, by a coldness, by a rudeness. Only if you understand that do you understand what a bombshell verses 1 to 3 really is. It's very easy when you just hear this passage to think that what Paul is doing is giving some kind of poetic hyperbole. He's saying, even if I could do miracles, if I don't have love, which is even greater than these miracles, then I am nothing. It seems like a poetic hyperbole. But we need to realize that he is talking to a concrete group of people. And he is saying to them something very specific. And he means it literally. He says it is possible to do miracles. It's possible to preach. It's possible to know the Bible inside out. To change people's lives. To lead them. To counsel them. To do all of these things. And yet its value is nothing. Because no love is present. Now to apply that and make sure that we understand that, and let me draw out an illustration. We touched on it last time. But imagine you've hired a car and you're driving up a mountain and the car is struggling as it's going up. But you look at the dashboard and over there on the left is the dial and you think, well, the dial is about the engine temperature and you notice that the dial isn't in the red. It's down in that little section that tells you that everything is all right and the engine's safe. But you look through the window screen and you see steam coming out of the bonnet. And you look at the dial again and it still says everything is fine. And suddenly the engine blows up. What went wrong? Well, you've been looking at the wrong dial. The dial for the engine temperature was on the right. And it was in the red. The dial on the left that you were looking at was the petrol gauge. Not connected to the engine condition at all. The little wire from that dial doesn't go to the engine. And as a result, it told you nothing about the condition of the engine. Now Paul is saying, when you look at your gifts, when you look at how brilliant you are, at how much you know the scripture, about how much you're doing in church, about how many people you're helping, about how much of your money you're giving away to charity, when you look at all of your gifts and your abilities, when you're looking at that dial, it's not actually telling you what's going on under the bonnet. Your gifts are not a dial that has the little wire attached to what's going on in your heart. It doesn't come out of an inherent change of your heart that saving grace makes. And as a result, a lot of people, Paul says, are assuring themselves that they must be okay, that they must be good, that they must have this close relationship with God, because look at all of these gifts that I've got. And all the time they're looking at the wrong dial. And Paul says, this is the dial that you should be looking at. Are you an overwhelmingly loving person? Are you an incredibly patient person? Are you a very warm person? Are you filled with joy and compassion and hope for everyone that's around you? Are you a radically approachable person? When you have to tell a difficult truth, do you always do it kindly and never with any rudeness? Are you that kind of person? He says, you're looking over here at all of your gifts when the real dials of your heart are over here and they're in the red. You see, verses 1 to 3 tell us the importance of love. Now, if you understand what Paul is saying in those verses, you'll be motivated to say then, well, what is love? If it's that important, what is it? And a thoughtful person would come to Paul and say, okay, you're telling me that, you know, that miracles and healing, quoting the scripture, knowing the Bible, and all that sort of thing can be absolutely nothing without love. But isn't it possible that you could be loving and not a Christian? Are you saying that only Christians can love? Now, the answer to that question is that neither Paul nor the Bible says that, and Christianity has never said that. In fact, verses 1 to 3 are tied in to a very important teaching in the Bible. You see, God gives very good gifts, very good things, wisdom, goodness, to many people who don't believe at all. Just think about the countless parents up and down this land who don't believe in God at all, but yet are tremendously loving mothers and fathers. So of course the Bible is not saying that. Have a look over in 1 John chapter 2. Because we find a very interesting and a rather paradoxical statement here. 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 7. And here John writes, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Now, what does John mean when he writes this? Well, on the one hand, he means that everybody knows that we're supposed to love. You'll find in every culture and every religion that people know that. People have that obligation. People make that effort. But on the other hand, he's saying, when you become a Christian, when you meet Christ and have a relationship with him, there's a dimension of love that you are now capable of, which is so beyond what you were capable of before you became a Christian. That in a sense, that the old commandment comes to you as a whole new thing, as a whole new commandment. Now, when you look at verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 as a whole, it looks like a list, doesn't it? Love is this, and love is not that, and so on. But if you look carefully, you'll see there are two kinds of relationships that Christian love changes. In the beginning it says, love is patient and kind. You see, that's your relationship with other people. You're patient toward them and you're kind toward them. But then it says, love isn't boastful. Love isn't envy. It's not proud. It's not rude. And it's not self-seeking. So do you see what's going on here? Paul is saying your relationship with others is directly related to your relationship with yourself. You see, what does it mean to envy? And again, don't forget the context in which Paul has written this. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do you look at people with better gifts and higher positions than you, and do you envy them? Are you proud and boastful toward people with lesser gifts and lower positions than yourself? In other words, Paul is saying your attitude toward yourself, your relationship toward yourself, the way you regard yourself and your position is the basis for how you're going to regard other people. Paul is telling us here that there is a whole new way of relating to others. And it's the way of exhibiting Christian love. But first of all, before we can do that, it's a whole new way with the way that we view and deal with ourselves. A whole new attitude toward ourselves. A whole new relationship that we have with ourselves. Now what is that? Well, let me show you. The old relationship to the self and the signs of that. We'll see that first of all. And then we'll look at the new relationship to the self that we have in Jesus Christ and what the signs of that is. So first of all, what is the old relationship to the self? And I think there are a number of words there that talk about what love is no longer. Christian love moves you out of envy and out of boasting and out of rudeness and out of pride. And then it says a very significant statement. Love is not self-seeking. Now that is a key concept. Here Paul isn't just giving us a single word but a phrase. And it's one of those phrases that isn't really very easy to translate. And translators are always trying to put it into a single word. And so in the NIV, you'll notice that it has self-seeking. And it's hyphenated. But literally itself says that love does not seek its own things. Now what does that mean? Well, one of the things that you find when you're raising children is that almost as soon as your kids can verbalize, as soon as they've got the grammar to do it, they'll say, I can get my own things, thank you. I can do it myself. I can get it myself. I don't need you, Mummy. I can get it. I don't need you, Daddy. I can do it. I can do my own things. And when they get a little older, you start to realize that teenagers, they're a lot more complicated, but essentially they're saying the same thing. Teenagers' problems with parents are them essentially saying, I can get my own thing. I can do it myself. I don't need you. I don't actually need to listen to you. I can do it. I don't have to answer to you. I don't want to be under your authority. They know what every heart knows, even if they don't recognize it. And that is, if you need grace, you don't belong to yourself. If you need charity, if you need help, if you need somebody else to get you things or to help you with things, and if you can't get your own things, then you can't be independent. You see, and naturally we know that. And you know what? That is the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin. Sin is the part of the heart that hates the idea that we need God. Sin is that part of the heart that says to God, I can get my own things. It's the part of our heart that says, I shouldn't need anything from God. I can make my own decisions. I don't need to listen to you. I can be my own master. I can be my own saviour. I can get my own things. I can put God in my debt. I shouldn't have to answer to you. Actually, the best way to translate what Paul is saying here is, if you are going to use a single hyphenated word, is self-justification. That's what he's talking about. You see, before you understand and accept the grace of God, before you come to agree that you can't get your own things, that you're not competent to face life, you're not competent to deal with your heart, that you don't keep your heart pumping blood second after second, that you don't keep all of your molecules together, before you admit that you can't do anything on your own, you say, I want to do my own things, therefore I don't want to be under your authority. You see, that is what sin is. And a sinful heart is a self-justifying heart. And self-justification is the way you can understand everything about yourself. One of the reasons why many people are unreligious, even anti-religious, is because it's their way of saying, I don't want God to run my life. I don't need God to face life. I can face life on my own. You may need the crutch of God, but I don't. Now, can you see why Paul says in verses 1 to 3, you could be doing all of this religious stuff, and it could just be like a noisy gong and a clashing cymbal that they have at the temples of Demeter in Corinth, which is just pagan worship. In other words, it's possible to be doing all of your religious activity as a way of just self-justifying yourself. See, irreligion is very obviously a way for a heart to say, I don't owe God, and if there is a God, he owes me. But Paul says our religious activity could very easily be a way for our heart to be self-seeking, self-justifying, and getting its own things. Religion could be your way of saying to God, I don't have to answer to you. I have rights. Because I work hard. I help people. I give all of my money away. I'm ready to die. So you, God, now owe me. Because of all of this that I'm doing, I don't have to totally answer to you. You have to answer to me. You see? You see what Paul is saying? Your religion can be a way of you trying to control God and to avoid God. Now, most people in the UK aren't very religious or very irreligious. They're sort of in the middle. But everything they do is self-justifying. Now, that's why you get people on shows like The X Factor saying, this is all I ever wanted to do. And if I don't succeed at this, I'm going to be finished. And what are they, 12 years old or something like that? And of course they're absolutely devastated when Simon Cowell says you're rubbish. Now why is that? It's because they're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to prove that they are something and they are somebody, and so people owe them. So that they can look others in the eye, and so that they don't have to owe anybody anything. So they don't have to kowtow to anybody. You have to do that to me. You see, why do some people become workaholics? Why are some people so desperately afraid of gaining weight or losing their looks? Because it's their way of justifying themselves. I will do something to make myself feel that I am somebody, that I am something. You see, that's the world that we live in. Self-justification explains what sin is. Now, what is the sign of the self-justifying heart? How do you know if your religion or your irreligion or anything else that you do is really just an effort of your own self-justification. Well, look at verse 5. Love is not self-seeking. Now, immediately after that, it says in verse 5, it is not easily angered. And those two things go together. This is the sign. This is the reason why Paul says, look at the real dials on the dashboard of your car. This is the dial that tells you what is really going on inside your heart. If you really want to know what's happening inside your heart. You see, anger is the part of the heart that defends something. And if you're defending somebody you love, or if you're defending the right thing, that can be good. But when you're easily angered, it's because, more often than not, you're defending an image of yourself that you're desperately trying hard to maintain. To convince yourself, well, I'm all right. And to convince other people and God that you owe me something. A self-justifying heart has to be a demanding heart, because the nature of self-justification is to say, I've accomplished something, I've achieved something, so I don't owe you, you owe me. And therefore the mark of a proud heart, a self-justifying heart, a boastful heart, a self-seeking heart, is that you're irritable all the time with God and with other people. And so, for example, the mark of a proud, self-justifying heart is that you feel that God owes you. And if your life doesn't go right, you get mad at him. And some people are continually resentful, they're continually mad, they're continually grumpy, and they're continually bitter. And people live their lives like that. And why is that? Because they feel like God or the world owes them a living. You know, they've tried so hard. They've lived so well. They've achieved so much. Or maybe because they've suffered so much. Now, God or the world owes them. And everything the heart does is self-justifying. And if you've got a horribly bad life, if you've been a failure in something, you feel, well, God owes me. Why has God allowed this to happen? And if you've been a success, you feel, well, that's because God owes me. And if you're very religious, you feel, well, God owes me because I've been so religious. If you're irreligious, people think the world owes them. You see, that's self-justification. And as a result, people are chronically unhappy. That's why there's no joy in people's lives. And they're easily angered. They're always grumpy at God, or they're grumpy at life, or they're grumpy at the world around them, but there's no joy in their hearts. But not only that, if you have a self-justifying heart, you will always be mad at other people. And you'll be mad at them all the time. Because you try so hard, you work so hard, you're a good person, you've done all of these things, and people owe you. And if you're self-justifying, you're a demanding person. And if you're a demanding person, your heart is filled with self-justification. Our unhappiness comes from being demanding, which is self-justification, which is sin. But you see, a humble heart says, okay, things might be going wrong in my life. But I know that I am totally loved by God. God loves me in spite of the failures that are happening in my life. Everything that I enjoy today, whatever that is only there because of the grace and the love of God. In fact, I don't even know what's best for me. But God does. You see, that's a humble heart. And as a result, you look at your life and you relax. You see, a proud heart gets up and says, God owes me. People owe me. I know what's best. And as a result, people look at their lives and they're continually angry. It's not their life that's making them upset. It's what they're telling themselves about their life. It's how they are processing their life. It's what's in their heart. But the humble heart looks at how other people treat them and knows that however anyone treats them, they are totally loved by God, in spite of what other people do to us. The proud heart says, I've worked my fingers to the bone in this church. All the things that I've done. And where's the thanks that I get? You see, a proud heart is always angry. Is easily angered. Or it's impatient. Or it's critical. And it's irritable. Now the question is, how do you get the new relationship? Verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And when we read this verse, I think we immediately feel that that's what we want. And that's what we owe other people. But then it's very quickly followed by, well, there's no way I can give that. What I want from other people is someone who will always be there for me. I want from other people someone whom I can always trust. I want from other people someone whom I can always have hope in. And I know that they will never let me down. That's what I want. I want that. And I realize that I should be that to others. But the first part of each of those qualities totally shatters. Totally shatters the thought that I could do that. Do you see what it says? Always. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes, always perseveres. And then I realize I can't be like that. It makes us see that I can't possibly put God in my debt, or anybody else for that matter. Since what I want from other people, this is what I should be giving to other people, and I know that I don't even come close to it. Now, Paul isn't pointing to verse 7 and saying, you have got to be like that, you have got to work at that, you have got to strive and sweat blood to be like that, because Paul knows exactly that that would be too demoralizing. No, he has to be pointing to a love that really has hoped all things, trusted through everything, persevered through everything, and has never let us down, has never failed us. Now, where are we going to find a love like that? Well, not in me, you're not. And not in you. The ultimate example that Paul is looking to, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the ultimate demonstration of that protection and trust and hope and perseverance was shown for us at the cross. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now the writer of Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 2. Hebrews 12, and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now just think about that phrase for a moment. The writer doesn't say, well, have a little glance, have a peek, you know, like you hear a noise out the front, so you tweak the curtain and you have a little peek through. No, that's not what the writer's saying. The writer is saying, fix your eyes on Jesus and keep them there. Because he is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. You see, it's so easy for us to lose heart when you see what Paul is saying. That's why we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because when we look at him and what he has done, and the love that he has shown us, then we will not grow weary. Jesus is the only love that has ever, and will ever, always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere, because no other love has been asked to do that for us. Jesus went through all of that on the cross out of love for you and me. And it's only when we see and understand what Jesus went through for us that we'll see the loveliness of God for us. You know, we can go out and look at the, you know, vast ocean, or we can go and look at the beautiful mountains, or a garden full of lovely flowers. And we can see the loveliness of God in that. We can look up in the night sky and we can see the stars and the moon. And we can see the loveliness of God in that. But you will only see the loveliness of God for you as you fix your eyes upon Jesus dying for you on the cross. That's when you'll realize the loveliness of God for you. Until you see Jesus dying for you, you will never be humbled out of your self-justifying behavior. You see, the self-justifying heart says, I can do my own things. I don't need anything from God. All of the religious things I am doing put God in my debt. If I need anything from God, I lose control. I lose control of my independence. You see, the gospel of grace comes in and says, don't you see that your only way to freedom is through the grace that's been extended to you at the cross? It's only through admitting that you need him utterly. Only when you break through and say, yes, I do see the loveliness of God for me at the cross, that humility will begin to grow and real freedom will happen. And then you're not going to be mad at everybody all the time. And you're not going to be mad at your life all the time. Because you know just how much God loves you and what he did for you. You know, there's a great demonstration of grace that's played out on the West End night after night after night. And it's in Les Miserables. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And what's so interesting to me is how the character Jean Valjean gets converted. You know, he's a criminal because he's had a really hard life. He was put in jail because he stole a loaf of bread. Can you imagine that? I was going to say you go into Woolworths, but you can't anymore. But you go into your local shop and you steal a loaf of bread and they put you in jail for it. And as a result of that, he justified the fact that he became cruel because people were cruel to him. And then, of course, if you know the story, the bishop forgives him when he steals some of the silver from his house. And the bishop actually gives him even more silver and forgives him and pardons him right in front of the gendarme. And he goes through this great inner struggle. In the actual novel, Valjean walks away from the bishop and he is scared to death. Isn't it amazing that grace scares people to death? Grace is a scary thing for people. People are much more comfortable with law and rules and regulations. But grace is scary. This is what we read in the novel. Jean Valjean left the city as if he were escaping. He was prey to a mass of new emotions. He felt somewhat angry, without knowing at whom. He could not have said whether he was touched or humiliated. At times there came over him a strange relenting, which he tried to resist with the hardening of his past 20 years. This condition wore him out. He was disturbed to see within him that frightful calm which the injustice of his fate had given him was now somewhat shaken. And he asked himself, what might replace it? At times he would really have preferred to have been in prison with the gendarmes. And how true that is. People would rather still be under the bondage of law and regulations than the freedom of grace. Because grace is so scary. I'd rather be back with the gendarmes in prison and free from this new development. And the writer says it would have troubled him less. And then a little boy comes along, a 10-year-old chimney sweep. And he's playing with some money, all of the money that he has in the world. And he's throwing it up in the air and catching it. And one time he throws it up and he drops the money. And it just rolls on the floor. And Valjean walks over and he puts his foot on the money. And the little boy comes up to him and says, "Oh, please let me have the money back. It's all the money I've got in the world. Please help." And Valjean looks at him. And this is just the way he's always lived since he felt the world and God had done all of this to him. And he keeps his foot on the money and he says to the boy, "Get lost." And the little boy hits him. He says, "You can't do this. This is all the money in the world that I have." But Valjean just says, "Leave. Go away." And so the little boy leaves, and suddenly Valjean gets transfixed. He just stays there. We're not told for how long in the novel. All it says is the shadows were deepening. You see, what's being described is this struggle within himself. And when he moves his foot and he sees the coin underneath it, he's electrified. He's almost shocked. He picks it up, and the novel says he goes running around trying to find the little boy, crying out to him, but he can't find him. Finally, this is what we read. "Then his heart swelled and he burst into tears. It was the first time that he had wept in 19 years. He could understand nothing of what was going on inside him." See, grace was working inside him, but he couldn't understand what was happening. It says he stubbornly resisted the angelic deeds and the gentle words of the bishop. In opposition to this celestial tenderness, which is the writer's words for grace, he summoned up pride, the fortress of evil in man. He dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. Can you imagine that grace? The most formidable attack that he had ever sustained. That his hardness of heart would be complete if he resisted this kindness. That if he yielded, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had for so many years filled his soul, and in which he found satisfaction. That this time he must conquer or be conquered. And that the struggle, a gigantic and decisive struggle, had begun between his own wrongs and the goodness of this man. And faced with all of these things, the author says, he reeled around as if he were drunk. And the chapter ends. How long did he weep? What did he do after weeping? Where did he go? Nobody ever knew. It was simply established that very night, the stage driver, who at 3 a.m. on his way through the Bishop's Street, saw a man kneeling in prayer on the pavement in the dark. And you see what's taking place? His old self said, "If I give in to this grace, this most gigantic assault upon me, then I've lost control. I can't step on that kid's money anymore. I can't do just what I want anymore. I've lost my own independence." And the new self that was growing inside him says, "Well, then I'll finally be free. I'll be free from the anger. Free from always having to try and justify myself to myself. Free from having to try and justify myself to other people. I'll be free. I'll have nothing to lose because I would have already gained the world. And I'll realize that God loves me more than anything else." Grace is hard, isn't it? But it brings with it such a freedom. That's why Jesus comes to us and he says this. Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read this in the Message translation because I think it's such a wonderful, wonderful paraphrase of what Jesus is telling us. Matthew 11 and verse 28. And Jesus comes and he says to each one of us, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? trying to do all of these things to justify yourself. You've burned out, tired doing that, and come to me. Get away with me, and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Remember when we were talking about dancing with God? All we do is hold on. Watch how he does it. Look at his steps and follow. That's all we do. And it says here, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. His yoke of grace is easy. His burden is light. So let's come to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And then we will recover our lives. Yes, there will be that inner battle that goes on. But we will be free. So let's come. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given to each one of us. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us. We're unworthy of that love. We can't earn it. There's nothing that we can do to earn your love. We just have to simply throw ourselves on your grace and your mercy. We have to lose control of ourselves and our own independence and say that we're totally dependent upon you. And we have to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. And that's what we do as we come to your table, Lord. We keep our eyes fixed on you. Fixed on the fact that your body was beaten and broken for us. Fixed on the fact that your blood was shed for us. Fixed on the fact that at the cross you continually said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And we look at that forgiveness and we look at that grace. And we look at the love that never gave up. That never failed us. Help us not just to glance. Help us to fix our eyes. Thank you for providing this table for us because it is a visual reminder for us of what you did for us and the love that you have given to us. So Lord, as we come now and we take these elements, we do ask that we'll get a clearer vision, a clearer understanding of the grace that you have given to us. And a deeper appreciation of the love that you have shown to each one of us. In Jesus Christ we pray.